We will be looking, really picking up where Lucas left off last week. We're starting chapter 2 this morning of Colossians. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5, and this is a continuation of what Lucas covered last week in those last couple of verses of chapter 1. And I'm just going to have a lot to cover. I'm just going to give you an outline, and and then we're going to jump right in. But we're going to look at the, and really this is talking about the heart of the apostle here, the ministry of the apostle. And we're going to look at the focus of Paul's labors, verse 1, the objectives or aims of Paul's labors, verses 2 and 3, and the reason for Paul's labors, verses 4 through 5, or 4 and 5, rather. And I'm drawing it. This is a wonderful book. It's by Rob Ventura. I think he pastors a church up in Rhode Island. And then Jeremy Walker, who's over in the UK. But it's a portrait of Paul. And they really dig into the heart and soul of the ministry of the apostle. And they do so by expositing. So this is a book on the last couple of verses of chapter 1 and the first five verses of chapter 2. So I should just read these chapters to you. You'd be way better off. And so I'll be citing them quite a bit, but as we begin, let me read to us these five verses in chapter 2. Pardon me? Oh, it's Colossians. Thank you for, I need to be reminded to say what book, because there are a lot of verses and chapters in the Bible. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." As I noted earlier, so our first outline point, and really we focus on verse 1 for this, is the focus of Paul's labors. However, before we look at that verse, I want to quote to you an excerpt from Samuel Rutherford. It's from one of his letters to his parishioners. Listen to Samuel Rutherford writing this letter. And you can see the heart of him. He said, "I long exceedingly to know if the oft-spoken of match between you and Christ holdeth, and if you follow on to know the Lord. My day thoughts and my night thoughts are of you. While you sleep, I am afraid of your souls, that they may be off the rock," referring to the rock of Christ. "Next to my Lord Jesus and this fallen Kirk, you have the greatest share of my sorrow and also of my joy. You are the matter of the tears, care, fear, and daily prayers, and of an oppressed prisoner of Christ. I am in bonds for my high and lofty one, my royal and princely master, my Lord Jesus, so I am in bonds for you. Oh, if any pain, any sorrow, any loss that I can suffer for Christ and for you were laid in pledge to buy Christ's love for you. and that I could lay my dearest joys next to Christ my Lord in the gap between you and eternal destruction. So these words show us the heart of Samuel Rutherford and his concern for the people that he ministered to. Likewise, yet to a far, far, far greater degree, Colossians 2, 1 through 5, show us Paul's deep concern for all of the saints there in Colossae and Laodicea as well, as we noticed in verse 1. As I said, these verses 1 through 5, they're closely connected to what Lucas taught last week, verses 24 through 29 of chapter 1, where Paul speaks of, he's speaking in more general, broad principles there. He's speaking of the overall nature and objective of his ministry. However, he begins in chapter 1, he moves from the general to the specific. He shifts his attention from really the broad picture of his ministry to the specific aspects of his ministry or the specific focus of his ministry. His focus here in these five verses is specifically on the Colossian church and his concern for them. Notice these verses here. We're going to compare them to, notice verse 1, and we're going to compare it back up to verse 28 of chapter 1. Notice the shift that Paul makes here. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I want you to know. And then if you go back up to verse 28, listen to how he speaks. He said, we proclaim him admonishing, look at the broad audience, every man, and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So it's broad. He says, admonishing every man, teaching every man, and desiring, wanting to present every man complete in Christ. But notice the difference between verse 1. Very specific. He says, I want you to know. Becomes very personal. And then he goes on to say, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those specifically in Laodicea. Rob Ventura and Jerry Mowalker write, Paul takes a magnifying glass to focus the rays of his pastoral affection upon this particular congregation, bringing the realities of his service to bear on them specifically. So he's focusing on them specifically, more specifically. Paul wants them to know, that is, to become acquainted with how great a struggle he has on their behalf. This is what he wants them to know. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And that term struggle, here in verse 1, is the noun form of the Greek word translated striving, back up what we saw last week in verse 29. So where Paul says, for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power. Well, struggle here, as it's translated in chapter 2, verse 1, it's the noun form of that. And that it means to be an engaged in intense struggle involving physical or non-physical force against strong opposition. It's intense toil and labor. And there's already inherent to this. Now, there is already a level of intensity to it. And notice I gave you that definition. It's intense struggle. So inherent in the word itself is this level of intensity. But Paul actually adds to that. Look what he says. He heightens it even further. He said, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. So he modifies intense struggle with great. As one has written, Paul was engaged in an untiring toil and labor and intense wrestling and struggle for the spread, growth, and strengthening of the faith as the goal of his mission. And this untiring toil and labor was on whose behalf? Their behalf. He says, I struggle on your behalf. I labor, toil on your behalf. The entirety of Paul's ministry was characterized by a deep love for Christ's church, and he labored tirelessly for it. I just want to just pick some verses out of Paul's letters, and there are actually more that speak to this point. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. There's a daily pressure among the apostle of concern for all the churches. This is one chapter over in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12:15. He says, I will most gladly spend and be spent or be expended for your souls. 1 Thessalonians 3:6 and 7, verses 6 and 7. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And then really at the end of Paul's ministry, things did not change. He wasn't easing into retirement. The very last letter he wrote, 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Do you know many ministers that minister in that way? They're a rarity today. So how did Paul labor and toil for these churches, these specific churches, Colossae, Laodicea? We'll look more of that in just a moment. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, he had never visited the church. And so if he had never visited the church, how is he going to toil and labor for them? Well, we know he wrote the letter to them and Epaphras delivered the letter. But he actually gives us glimpses in really chapter 1, how he labored for these churches. Look at verse, while he was in prison in Rome. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And then he expands upon that thought in verse 9 of chapter 1. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, since the day he had heard of their salvation, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That was primarily how he ministered to them. I mean, he wrote this letter that's so full of rich content and instruction. But he prayed for them. He said, we have not ceased to pray for you. Rob Ventura, and this is more of a lengthy quote from them, and Jeremy Walker wrote, see how Paul demonstrates the manner in which, in accordance with one's calling and circumstances, given the Paul's circumstances, in which true heart affection for God's people is worked out. Paul is physically limited in what he can accomplish and is probably also financially constrained. Imprisoned, he cannot visit the church. He cannot preach to them in person. He can send Epaphras back to them with particular encouragements, instructions for both him and the people for whom he cares. He can at least write to them, which he does. We have the letter here, using the pen to minister to their souls. But in this context, it is plain that his agonizing for them has one particular manifestation, and that is prayer. They go on to say, prayer was the unceasing expression of Paul's heart, burden for the Lord's people, and he constantly assured the various churches to whom he writes that he has them on his heart. Here, he gives himself to fervent prayer as the primary expression of his battle on behalf of the Christians in Colossae. Paul's prayers are an agony. They're not just a few blurbed and thoughtless words or formulaic expressions of distant interest. Paul does not offer, a vague benediction, and his prayer is not light expression of a lukewarm concern. Paul's pleading at the throne of grace is heated and animated. It partakes of the character of conflict. It is wrestling. You know, Paul's prayers, as they say, they were not a few blurbed and thoughtless words or formulaic expressions. They weren't a vague benediction. They weren't lukewarm concerns. No, it was heartfelt and animated pleading before the throne of grace. This is how he labored while he was in prison under house arrest in Rome. What we see recorded for us at the end of the book of Acts. He labored on, as he says here, on behalf of the church in Colossae and Laodicea, and for all who have not personally seen his face. So Colossae and Laodicea, they were about 10 miles apart, and they were located in the Lycus Valley, which is the western part of modern-day Turkey. Hierapolis, which we'll see in chapter 4, was another nearby city. Now, he didn't name them in verse 1, but most likely they're in his heart too. He would have been equally concerned for them. Look in chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Paul writes, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Always, and look in Epaphras, you can see that Paul was having a significant influence on his disciple Epaphras. Epaphras sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And from Colossians 4, while you're in chapter 4, look at verse 16, where Paul states, he says, when this letter is read among you, have it, referring to this letter to the Colossian church, have it also read, in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And that's not a lost letter. That letter from Laodicea, it is the letter to the Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians was a circular letter. It was sent around the churches of Asia Minor. So it went to Ephesus first. It ended up in Laodicea, and Paul says, okay, you get that letter from the church at Laodicea and read it as well. And then he wanted the church in Laodicea to read his church letter sent to what we have as Colossians. So even though Paul was confined to a prison in Rome, he earnestly labored out of a deep love for God's people in the Lycus Valley. So that is the focus of Paul's labor. These specific churches in Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, that was the focus of his labors. Specific focus. Those believers there. You, as he said in verse 1. Now, as we move into verses 2 and 3, we come to our second point, which is the objectives or aims of the apostles' labors. So the objectives of Paul's labors. And that's found for us in verses 2 and 3. Let me read those for you. That their hearts may be encouraged. So he's struggling. He's struggling on their behalf from verse 1. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We could camp out in these verses a long time. But we're not. But I am going to spend the bulk of our time, remaining time on these two verses. The aim, the objective or aim of the apostles' ministry to these churches was that their hearts would be encouraged. Verse 2a, that their, so I struggle, labor, struggle on your behalf, praying in this context and sending the letter so that their hearts may be encouraged. The very basic meaning of the verb encouraged is to call alongside. It means to call someone to be encouraged or consoled. It can be translated as comfort. One who encourages or comforts one another is called to stand beside another person. So when you encourage someone, when you comfort someone, you come alongside them and stand with them. That's the idea here. And it's not a superficial comfort or encouragement. It's a rich encouragement and comfort, which actually affects the heart. Notice that he says, so that your hearts may be encouraged. It doesn't say anything about changing their circumstances. He said, I want your hearts to be encouraged. I want your heart to be affected by this. The heart, the inner man, is the seat of your understanding. He wants your inner person, the seat of your understanding, as Dr. Zimmett would say, your mission control center, to be encouraged. And we know that the divine comforter is the Holy Spirit, who brings encouragement to God's people, primarily through the Scriptures. We see that Jesus promising the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 14. We look at verses 16 and 26. Jesus says in verse 16 of chapter John 14, 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you a short while? No, forever. And then he says in verse 26 of John 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit ultimately brings comfort to the hearts of God's people. However, there is a function of the life in the Church of Christ, this is to function every day in the life in the body of the Church of Christ. Just as it was Paul's aim that these churches would be encouraged, it should likewise be our aim to encourage one another. This is what's to happen in the life and body of the Church of Christ, that we would encourage one another. We read in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." He didn't send Timothy to make them feel good. He sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage their hearts. And then if we go to the end of the book of Colossians, chapter 4 again, verses 7 through 8, Paul sent Tychicus to Colossae. Look what he says. "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord." Those are high praises coming from the Apostle Paul for... Could you imagine the Apostle Paul calling you this? "Tychicus, our beloved brother." Not only is he a beloved brother, a faithful servant, and not only is he a beloved brother and faithful servant, he's a fellow bondservant in the Lord. "We'll bring you information." Then verse 8, "For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances," he's in prison in Rome, "and that he may encourage your hearts." So he sent Tychicus to encourage. He prayed for them, and he sent Tychicus there to encourage their heart. Secondly, not only does Paul want these believers to be encouraged, that their hearts would be encouraged, He labors and toils that that they would be knit together in love. I want you to hearts to be encouraged, and I want you to be knit together in love. And to knit together, and obviously you ladies who knit, I mean, that's what you bring together. That's what you bring yarn together and interweave it. And that's the idea here, to bring together, to cause to be a unit, to unite. You bring various pieces of yarn together and you cause them to be united. That's the idea here. You bring together, you cause to be a unit, to unite. And it's actually a medical metaphor that means to join together. H.C.G. Moul stated that the idea here is these saints would be welded together in genuine unity. Therefore, we're to be joined together or welded together in love. And this is not a superficial love. The love that he speaks of here is agape love. That's love of 1 Corinthians 13. And that is God's love. That's how God loves. What's a good working definition of love? Now, Stuart Scott provides a good definition. He said, "Love, agape love, is a selfish and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. So it's a selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. He goes on to state, true love has no ulterior motive to benefit self. True love is always thinking of the other person. True love is like God's love. Ventura and Walker, they go on to state with respect to this unity and love. They say error is both destructive and divisive. It brings personal declension and breeds corporate dissolution, encouraging suspicion, alienation, and coolness of heart toward one's fellow saints. This is true even in a situation where the healthier members of a church are wondering who might have been infected with some error and to what degree. And of course, that was the situation at Colossae. There was error creeping into that church. They go on to write, in such an environment and facing such dangers, Paul pleads with God that the hearts of these brothers might be knit together in love, that they would be unified. They go on to say, we might ask if this unity is a preparation for strong hearts or the product of them. The answer, so is this unity a preparation for a strong heart or the product of a strong heart? They said, well, it's both. Lifeless orthodoxy and loose association are no sure guards against error, but the vibrant realities of life as healthy members of Christ's flourishing body provide just such a defense. This love is not a matter of mere warm feelings or even of sentimental words, but a love of sacrificial deeds, of investment in another's soul. Hearts will never be strengthened where there is an absence of Christian unity. Unloving hearts are no small matter, for only loving hearts are both a root and fruit of strengthened hearts. Where there is disunity in a body, a church will never be strengthened. That's why we, and elders, we're concerned about unity in the body. And because hearts will never, as Ventura and Walker say, hearts will never be strengthened when there is an absence of unity. And so an unloving heart, disunity is a serious matter in a church. And that's why the apostle is pleading with these saints that their hearts may be encouraged, that their hearts would be knit together, unified in love, that they would be, this church body would be welded together as one unit. Thirdly, the aim of Paul's, the objective or aim of Paul's ministries is that these churches, at the end of verse 2, will have full assurance of understanding. He wants them to have assurance. Look at the end of verse 2 and verse 3. And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the introduction that was given, I think Kevin went over an introduction to this epistle back when we started this study, we learned that there was some form of false teaching creeping into the church here at Colossae and probably maybe also the other churches in the Lycus Valley. So these false teacher or false teacher, some believe it is just one particular false teacher, they were starting to have some level of influence on the church. And we know this from what the the apostle has written in the letter itself, let's just consider some of these verses. He says, and which we'll cover in just a moment, verse 4 of chapter 2. He said, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And then he goes on, most of all these are in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 16, he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And then verses 18 and the first part of verse 19 of chapter 2, he goes on to say, let no one keep defrauding you. So somebody was there defrauding them. He said, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. So it could be an individual, because he says, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. And that's where Dan Phillips, he concludes that likely there was one charismatic and potentially influential false teacher in Colossae who was threatening to exert a dangerous influence on this church. And now with that in mind, let's look at the end of verse 2 and verse 3 as well. Paul's objective here, by what he states at the last part of verse 2 and verse 3, is to literally slam the door shut on these false teachers, or teacher, as Dan Phillips would say. He goes on by praying and writing so that they would attain all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Ventura and Walker write, error enters our lives through weak hearts, unloving hearts, doubting hearts. These three problems are bound up together. Weak hearts, unloving hearts, and doubting hearts. They're bound up together, they say. If a person travels in a state of doubt, casting about in constant uncertainty, he will be very susceptible to those who come with the appearance of guides and helpers, but who direct us down the wrong path. So Paul, he doesn't want you to have a weak heart. He wants to encourage their heart. He doesn't want you to have an unloving heart. That's why he wants you to love and be knit together in love. And he wants you to not have a doubting heart. And that's why he says here in verse 2, I want you to have the wealth that comes from the full assurance. He wants you to be assured. This full assurance is the what we have translated, at least in the NASB. Full assurance is one word in the Greek. It means to be completely certain of the truth of something, to be absolutely sure or certain, to be, is complete certainty. And Paul does not limit it to full assurance. He wants you to have all the wealth that comes from full assurance. That is, the full blessedness or all the benefits of assurance. Now, one thing. Notice that he links assurance to understanding. Last part of verse 2. That comes, all the wealth, that comes from the full assurance of understanding. So he links assurance to, it's directly linked to understanding. True assurance, then, is built upon a degree of accurate understanding. The noun understanding, it means to put together, to comprehend. One is written, it refers to putting together the facts and information and drawing conclusions and seeing relationships. Therefore, if we're to have all the benefit of having a full assurance, we must understand and we must comprehend. But what must we comprehend? That's the next question. So if we want assurance, we have to understand, but what are we to understand? Well, he defines the content of our understanding at the end of verse 2. Look what he says. Resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Okay, what is God's mystery? Well, he tells us. It's Christ himself. Our understanding consists of nothing more or less than knowing the mystery of God, namely Christ. The objective or aim of Paul's ministry, specifically in this context, his prayers and his letters, because he couldn't go to them, that these believers might know the mystery of God himself, the mystery of God, which is Christ himself. Note, this understanding and resulting assurance is limited to God's people, because it involves understanding. What does Scripture say about the unregenerate man? They cannot understand the things of God. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 1:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. There is no assurance for anyone outside of Christ because they can't understand. Assurance is linked to directly to understanding, and it's understanding God's mystery, which is Christ himself. John MacArthur wrote, at the heart of this understanding, they need to have a settled conviction about Christ's deity and sufficiency, and Christ himself, the hidden God, was manifested to mankind. In that sense, he is God's mystery. Paul wrote, as we saw this back in chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 26 to 27. Paul writes, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, the mystery is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16, he said, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to explain it. He, Christ, was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in the glory. And Paul goes on to state in Colossians 2:3, that your understanding is to consist nothing more nor less than knowing that in Christ, look at verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is where Paul completely slams the door shut on those false teachers. The false teacher that was troubling this church, G.K. Beale wrote, because all wisdom and knowledge is found in Christ, rules out the possibility that any true wisdom can be found in any other source. Paul prayed in chapter 1, verse 9, when he goes on in the content of his prayer, very similar to what we're seeing here in verse 3 of chapter 2. He prayed that these believers would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that is found in Christ and Christ alone. It's interesting. This he says, going back where he says, hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The noun treasure refers to that which is, obviously we know, of exceptional value and kept safe. It can also mean treasure chamber or chest or house, such as the temple treasury. Christ is the source and storehouse of all wisdom and knowledge. Christology is central to this letter. I looked at one commentary and he just cataloged it. I went and do some excerpts from that. Just cataloged how Christ permeates this letter, is central in this letter to the Colossian church. Let me just look at some of these verses, how Christ is presented. And this is just a sampling. Christ is presented to us as the origin of all creation. Chapter 1, verse 17. He is before all things. Christ created all things. We see that in chapter 1, verse 16. Christ is the sustainer of all creation. We see that in chapter 1, verse 16 as well. Christ is the invisible God made visible. He's the image of the invisible God. Chapter 1, verse 15. We see that Christ has died, chapter 2, verse 20. He's been buried, chapter 2, 11 and 12. He's risen, chapter 3, verse 1. And he's now exalted to the place of supreme authority in the entire universe, chapter 3, verse 1. He has defeated Satan and all the demonic powers, chapter 2, 10 and verse 15. Every believer's life is hidden in Christ with God, chapter 3, verse 3. Christ is the substance and reality of all God's purposes and grace, chapter 2, verse 17. Christ has forgiven, if you're in Christ, Christ has forgiven us all our sins, chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13. Christ is the head of the church, chapter 2, verse 19. Christ governs and defines marriage, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Parenting, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. And our employer-employee relationships. He defines all of that. Chapter 3, 22 to 4, 1. Our employer-employee relationships. And then here, in verse 3, Christ possesses all wisdom and knowledge. That old commentator, John Eady, wrote, he said, and after these combinations of wisdom, power, and love which characterize the councils and government of God have attracted and engaged the inquiring soul through innumerable ages, there will still remain heights to be scanned and depths to be explored, facts to be weighed, and wonders to be admired. That's going to be us throughout all eternity. Is it futile? Isn't man futile in his understanding? Walker and Ventura say, do you see the futility of man's misguided search for spiritual substance? Happens every day around us. What time, energy, money, and sometimes life itself are poured into the pursuit of the divine and yearnings after spiritual reality, how men agonize over what can be known, battling, raging, laboring after truth and reality, and yet remaining fools. If men would only look to Christ, they would live. Philosophy, psychology, religion, morality are all in and of themselves empty. A man finds nothing of God until he finds it stored up in Christ. There's no genuine holiness or lasting happiness anywhere else. You find nothing of God until you find it stored up in Christ. And we briefly will consider the reason for Paul's labors, which is found in verses 4 and 5. And I'm just really going to touch on that lightly. Paul labored and toiled for this church and the other churches in the Lycus Valley so that no false teacher, whether it be a group or an individual teacher or anyone else, would delude them with persuasive arguments. Look at verses 4 and 5. I say this, what he just wrote, verses 1 through 3. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So he doesn't want them, the goal of his ministry, the ultimate reason for Paul's labors is that they will not be deluded by any false arguments. Delude means to deceive by argument or false reason. In non-biblical literature, the term denoted cheating by false reasoning. And persuasive argument, as is translated here, is one word in the Greek. It refers to plausible but false speech resulting from the use of well-constructed probable arguments. It's like one of those calls you get. Telemarketing calls. I saw one commentator refer to it as, I think, a used car salesman. But it's plausible, but false speech resulting from the use of well-constructed probable arguments. It's an error that's been carefully packaged and presented. And this is the battle that the Apostle Paul fought on behalf of the church in Colossae. Even though he was absent from them, he wanted them to maintain, look, in verse 5, he said, even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline. So the whole, the end, the reason that Paul labored on behalf of this church was they would not be deluded with persuasive arguments, and that this church, that they would be exercising good discipline. What does good discipline mean? It's a military imagery. It depicts orderly soldiers in a regimented line that had no breaks or breaches in their ranks. So he said, I don't want there to be any breaches in your ranks as these false teachers seek to influence the church. And so he said, I want to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith. And that stability means to remain steadfast in their faith. They're to maintain a firm position in respect to their faith in Christ. So Paul, he desired to see your good discipline, the stability of your faith in Christ. I want to see you remaining in a firm position opposed to those false teachers. I want to see you well anchored in your faith in Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul rejoiced in. Look what he says. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline, no breaks in your ranks, and the stability, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Let me close I'm going to go back to verse 3 for a moment, where it says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are found in Christ Himself. People are seeking wisdom and knowledge today in every place but in Christ. And we see that manifesting in itself. In our world, people profess to be wise, but what are they? They're fools. And that infiltrates the church. Individual believers struggle, can struggle, with assurance. And we need to know this assurance comes from understanding, and it's understanding Christ. And in Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. John MacArthur, in that wonderful book that he wrote years ago, Our Sufficiency in Christ. If you're in Christ, you are sufficient. There's no other wisdom, there's no other knowledge you need. Listen to what John MacArthur says. Believers have in Christ everything they will ever need to meet any trial, any craving and difficulty they might ever encounter in this life. Even the newest convert possesses sufficient resources for every spiritual need. From the moment of salvation, each believer is in Christ, and Christ is in the believer. There is nothing more, no great transcendental secret, no ecstatic experience, no hidden spiritual wisdom that can take Christians to some higher plane of spiritual life. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. Quoting 2 Peter 1, 3. You have everything you need in Christ. And you can stand against, because you have everything you need in Christ Jesus. In Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You have everything you need in Him. Everything you need to meet any trial, everything you need to meet any difficulty that you'll ever encounter in this life. Christ is sufficient, because in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Christ. We thank You that He is the source and the storehouse of all wisdom and knowledge, all that we'll ever need. May we flee to Christ. May we know Christ. And Father, I pray that You would give us the assurance that comes from understanding, the full assurance that comes from understanding Christ Himself, who possesses all wisdom and all knowledge, that we would live assured lives and that our lives would be lived to the praise of the glory of Your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.